Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in the 5th chapter this morning. Our ongoing study of the Sermon on the Mount and really all of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Let's introduce our study this way this morning. There can be little doubt that selfishness is one of the defining characteristics of modern society. We live insulated in our private little worlds, pursuing our private little pleasures. Our home is our castle, and at sundown the portcullis goes down and the gate closes and the moat keeps the neighbors at bay. One of the clearest ways the selfishness of our society is evident, though, is in the prominence of revenge or retaliation. Retaliation is to return like for like. It is to return evil for evil or injury for injury. Retaliation is the heart of most angry arguments, insult returned for insult. It is the heart of most court cases. You hurt me, I'll get you back. Retaliation is perhaps best summarized by the saying, I don't get even, I get ahead. Whether you use words or silence, whether you use violent force or the national courts, retaliation is a sign of selfishness. It is, however, often a socially accepted form of selfishness. You're expected to demand your rights in court, for example. You're expected to fling back an insult in the face of one who has called you a foul name. Now, we might think that litigation, retaliation, and revenge are fairly modern concepts, but that, of course, is not true. For example, you've probably heard of some of the great ancient orators like Cicero, Demosthenes, and Seneca. Many of their famous speeches were nothing but courtroom speeches given in the role of attorney. Ancient Greece and Rome were exceedingly litigious societies. It was socially acceptable to use selfishness or to use the selfishness of revenge to get your way. However, the history of retaliation goes back much farther than that, of course. Look for a moment at the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, you'll see an example of this. We could certainly find others. This is one that came to mind. The time that this chapter took place, David was hiding in the wilderness, evading the searching armies of King Saul. One of the ways that David provided for his band of 600 men during the time that he was running around in the Judean wilderness, one of the ways he provided for his men was by running a security company. The wilderness area was used by many as a grazing grounds for huge flocks of sheep. But a rancher was in constant danger of losing his herds to bandits or raids by nomadic tribes. David then offered a protection service in return for the provision of his men. One of the men whom David had helped in that way was a man named Nabal. Nabal was a name in Hebrew which meant fool. I'm sure it was a nickname, not his given name. But Nabal was exactly that, a fool. When the time came to pay David's men for services rendered, Nabal refused. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 25, David has sent some envoys to Nabal and says this, Now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have we missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. David said, We took care of your flocks. They didn't lose a single sheep. Ask your young men, and they will tell you, says David. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David. Nabal, however, refused David's fair demands. When David's men got back to camp and told David what had happened, David acted immediately to retaliate. Verse 13. David said to his men, Each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword, and about 400 men went out behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Verse 21. David tells you what he had in mind. David said, Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. David's going to kill them all. Just slaughter them all. David was intent on taking full revenge. I gave you good, he said. You gave me evil. And so now I'm going to give you evil. However, Abigail, Nabal's rather more prudent wife, intercepted David and pleaded with him to desist. David's angry heart was cooled by her wise words, verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hands." Society would have accepted David's act. Nabal had cheated him. And since there was no court that he could go to for help, David was free to help himself to all of Nabal's wealth after killing him. David, however, realized now that such an evil for evil retaliation mentality would not reflect God's character. Just the chapter before, David had refused to take the life of Saul as revenge. Here he learned that lesson again. The man after God's own heart doesn't take revenge or retaliate, even if it's socially acceptable. So David exemplified avoiding socially acceptable, I'll get my pound of flesh kind of selfishness. In our text for today, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, the end of the chapter, Jesus addressed that very same issue. Socially acceptable selfishness. The societal righteousness, like that of the scribes and the Pharisees, emphasized and approved demanding your rights. It celebrated courtroom retaliation. It said, don't do a minute's work more than what you're paid for. It told you to hold on to your money with both hands. And it said, give your enemies their due. People of Jesus' day had no problem with treating people outside their social class like furniture. Jesus, however, in his continued attack on socially acceptable righteousness, but God rejected righteousness, in his continued attack on that in the Sermon on the Mount, he next turned his sights to socially acceptable selfishness. He's already blown up socially acceptable murder, adultery, and lying in his previous sections, as he covered anger, lust, and breaking your promises. Now he put his crosshairs on the practice of socially acceptable selfishness. Now, as with all through this section, the outline of Jesus' thoughts is very simple. You have society's standards on one hand contrasted with God's standard on the other. So the outline is two standards. Society's standard is given first in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, you shall with him go 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Society's standard is listed in verse 38. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was specifically selfish retaliation. Selfish retaliation. Jesus will also deal with some other things in verses 39 through 48. We'll look at those, but he starts with the issue of selfish retaliation. He will also cover unfair requests, what you do with your money, how you treat others. But the societal standard he focused on in verse 38 in the negative side of things was selfish retaliation. Now, this quote in verse 38 came from Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. Quote from the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, as in our day, it had become an acceptable standard for handling personal relationships. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you insult me, I'll insult you back. If you get angry at me, I'll get angry at you in return and give you a piece of my mind. If you slander me, I'll say some nasty things behind your back in order to get back at you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Personal relationships dictated by the law of retaliation. Now, the problem, of course, is that that was not the purpose of that Old Testament statement in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21 was not at all about handling personal relationships in daily life. We've covered this before. We don't need to go into it in detail. Let me just mention, Exodus 21 is a chapter detailing Israel's criminal code. It does not have to do with personal relationships. It is Israel's criminal code. For example, the verse that Jesus quoted here, verse 24 of that chapter, was in the middle of a passage about assault and how to punish it. In a tent-dwelling nation, prisons simply weren't feasible. And depending on your view of criminal justice, prisons weren't even useful either. In that context, lex talionis, the law of return or retaliation, was a valuable tool. And it was what God commanded Israel to do. If you punched someone and knocked out their tooth, then your tooth was knocked out in return as punishment. That was Israel's criminal code. God never intended that to be applied in personal relationships. However, it seems that the Pharisees and the scribes were using that to justify their "I'll get back at you" kind of attitudes. This may have included using the law courts for legal retaliation, as suing is mentioned in verse 40. Whatever is the case, the Pharisees and the scribes had declassified selfish retaliation, taken it out of the category of sin and put it into the category of righteousness. What had not been sin, or what had been sin, rather, now wasn't by their definition. Completely misapplying Exodus 21, they came to a standard that was the exact opposite of God's standard. They had made returning evil for evil socially acceptable. If someone called you a dope, it was okay to call them a goof in return. If someone called you a nerd, you could call them a dweeb in return. If your wife got angry at you for a broken promise, you could shout right back. Jesus, however, showed them another kind of standard altogether in verse 39 and following, and that is God's standard. It was a standard that refused selfishness. It would refuse selfishness in retaliation and in some other areas as well, as we'll see. It started, though, by refusing selfishness in retaliation. To summarize God's standards, let me give you the following two phrases. We'll add a third later on. Let me start with two now. Essentially, what Jesus is going to teach in verse 39 through 41 is this: do less than expected, or do more than expected. That's a simple summary of his teaching here. Do less than expected, or do more than expected. To avoid selfishness, we must sometimes do less than expected, strange as that may seem. At other times, to avoid selfishness, we must do more than is expected. Verse 39 can be labeled with the first phrase. To surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as verse 20 of this chapter told us we must do, to live God's standard, sometimes we must do less than is expected. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, as we come at this verse, let's first address what it's not talking about. That's very important. Let's first address what the verse is not talking about. Question: does this verse mean that if someone breaks into your house to rape your wife and murder your children, you have to just stand by and watch? Some would read it that way. I don't believe that that is the point that Jesus is making. This verse is not talking about self-defense. It is not talking about defending someone else from evildoers. If someone breaks into your house to assault your family and you club him over the head with a kitchen chair, that's self-defense. It's defending your family. Romans 13, you see, says that it's the government's job to protect society from evildoers. However, the only government in your house at 2 in the morning is you, and you carry out your task of protecting your family from evildoers. You defend yourself against them. That's not retaliation. Important to understand that. That is not retaliation. Retaliation would be finding out where that guy who broke into your house, finding out where he lives, going and breaking into his house then to steal his stuff to get back at him. That's retaliation, right? Retaliation is shooting a thief in the back when he's running away in fear once he realizes you're awake. You're not protecting yourself when you're running away. You're just angry and you want revenge. So, if someone hits you on the head so they can steal your wallet and you kick him in the knee so you can run away and escape, I would define that as self-defense, and I believe the Scripture has no problem with that. If you kick that guy in the knee and then you go get your tire iron out of your boot and start wailing on him, that's retaliation. Something different altogether. There's a clear distinction between those two, and I believe the Scripture acknowledges that distinction. Jesus was not addressing self-defense here or saving your family from harm. He was talking about retaliation. I'll hit you back, not to protect someone, but simply because I'm angry and I want a piece of you. And so I think the distinction is clear enough. Selfishness then, having settled that, selfishness says if someone slaps you, then you slap them back. If someone gets riled up, you turn up the volume and let loose some nasty comments in return. You retaliate. Not for protection, not so you can get away, but you retaliate for revenge. Now, the example that Jesus gave was a slap on the cheek, and that's a ringing insult in anyone's culture, right? Jesus said, don't get angry and retaliate with a slap of your own. Now, you're not protecting yourself there, you're just taking revenge to get back at him. In that case, Jesus said, to avoid selfishness, you must do less than would be expected of you. Turn your head and wait for round two. Don't strike back. That's what's expected. That's what the society of the scribes and the Pharisees approved. And to be honest, that's what our society approves as well. If someone has made you look badly or feel badly, you take your revenge. We think that way all the time. Consider this example. Counseling situation. Susie, do you think it was right to yell those unkind words at your husband last night in that argument? Susie responds, but you don't know what he said to me first. He's the one who started it. What's Susie's defense? My husband did something bad, and that gives me the right to retaliate. The right to retaliate. Maybe what I said wasn't right, but it wasn't really wrong either, you see, because I was just responding to what he said. We use that logic all the time, don't we? The logic of retaliation. It's the law of retaliation. You hurt me, I'll strike back to get revenge. And my striking back, we think, in our sinful foolishness, is justified. It is righteous. It is pure. That scribe and Pharisee righteousness. It is selfish retaliation. Jesus said to be unselfish, you must learn to do less than is expected. Less than is expected. Don't strike back physically. Don't strike back with words. Don't strike back with silence, tears, manipulation. Give less than is expected. Not anger, not hate. Give gentleness and self-restraint, kindness. Give less than your assailant expects. Turn the other cheek. You have heard verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. D.A. Carson, a commentator, summarized it very well. He said this, quote, instead of seeking recompense, Jesus' disciples will gladly endure the insult again. Now, this is exactly the teaching of the apostles as you read the letters of the New Testament. Just look at two examples. First Paul and First Thessalonians. Paul, First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, picks up on exactly what Jesus taught. First Thessalonians 5, verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. You see, the world expects hurtful words in return for hurtful words. Give them a gracious word of reconciliation instead, said Paul. It's less than they expect. Seek their good, in fact, says Paul. It'll shock their socks off. Peter said exactly the same thing in his first letter. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter says this, do not be returning evil for evil or insult for insults. Be giving a blessing instead. You are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Those who get blessing should give it. He says, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. The world expects a barrage of angry words in return. Disappoint them. Don't do it. Disappoint them. Don't give them what they expect, said Jesus. Peter and Paul concurred. Give them less than they expect. Give them a blessing, gentle, peaceful words. Come back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Selfishness wants to retaliate. That is at its heart. Selfishness wants to retaliate. The Pharisees and the scribes had found an Old Testament verse in Exodus 21, ripped it out of its context to justify their selfish revenge-taking. Jesus rejected their societal righteousness and replaced it with God's standard. Sometimes to be unselfish, we must give less than is expected. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, in verse 40, in a second example of this kind of overcoming this kind of selfishness, in verse 40, Jesus changed tack slightly. In these verses, or in verse 40, you could summarize his teaching in this way. To be unselfish, sometimes you must give more than expected. In verse 39, it was give less than expected. In verse 40 and following, it's going to be give more than expected. Verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The world's logic was, if someone wants to sue you, you battle them to the bitter end. Jesus said, don't give them the battle they expect. It's assumed here, I think, that you were in the wrong as it worked through this. Don't give them the battle they expect, said Jesus. If they ask for your shirt as compensation for your wrong, you give them your cloak as well, not just your shirt. Give them more than they expect. One of the Greek words for gentleness in the New Testament meant to refuse to battle for your rights. That's the idea here. Refuse to battle for your rights. Now, the Old Testament law said that the cloak, the outer garment, the heavy garment, was not to be taken as payment for a debt owed. The law forbid that. The cloak, you see, served as a blanket on cold nights and therefore was inviolable. It was not to be taken away by legal action. You couldn't make someone freeze. Jesus said, though, if you're trying to settle an issue, you give them your shirt and your cloak as a gesture of peace. Don't selfishly fight to keep all you can for yourself. Give more than expected. Paul took the very same view of lawsuits in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8. He said, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he said there, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged, he asks. Why not rather be defrauded? Give more than expected. It's the same principle. I.e., give even your cloak, that which you didn't have to give, in order to settle the issue as quickly as possible. The third example of Jesus' rebuke to societally approved selfishness came in verse 41. Verse 40 said, give more than you have to if you're trying to settle an issue of disagreement or conflict, even if it's a lawsuit. Verse 41, he said, whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Mile, of course, is a little over a kilometer and a half. The instruction here had a very specific historical background. Roman law said that a Roman soldier could require a civilian to carry his field pack for the distance of 1 mile. And so if he was walking along the road, tired of carrying his pack, he could recruit anybody, any person he saw. By law, he could tell them, you have to carry my pack for the next mile down the road. He could impress him, that's what it was called, impressment. He could impress him to do that, force him to carry his pack for a mile. Now, if it wasn't bad enough to be occupied by a foreign power, the ultimate humiliation would be forced to carry Legionnaire Larry's backpack for a mile while he whistled and kicked stones beside you. And that's rubbing your face in it, right? In that case, however, though, Jesus also said, don't be selfish. The issue is no longer retaliation, but an attitude, how you respond when someone asks you to do something you believe is unfair. When you are required, and the issue here was it was a legal requirement, they couldn't get out of it. I mean, they could argue all they want, and all they would get would be a sword through the gullet. And so, they couldn't argue with this. Someone is asking you to do something that you think is a bit unfair. How do you respond? Jesus said, give more than expected. Give more than expected. Selfishness says, be bitter, grumble, complain. But Jesus said, you offer to go 2 miles in the hot sun, not just one. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. See, we are disposed toward giving as little effort as possible, toward doing things with as bad an attitude as is allowed. Jesus rebuked that socially acceptable selfishness. He said, give more than expected. If required to go 1 mile, offer to do more than expected. Offer to go 2. That was Jesus' third rebuke to societal selfishness. The fourth one comes in verse 42. It had to do with money. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now you can see that though retaliation was the selfishness with which the passage started, retaliation is no longer the issue, it's only selfishness. There would be no need to retaliate against someone who asks you for a loan, right? The issue is just simply being selfish with your money. Now, question. Did this mean that someone could just go from person to person in our church and say, you know, give me all your money. Jesus said you have to. Give me, give me, give me. And they just walk away with a bunch of cash and go to the Rio for the rest of whatever. Can they do that? Do you have to dish out your cash to anyone who's after an easy buck? No. Paul dealt with freeloaders in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, right? He said there that they're to get a job and to meet their needs and also to share with others. That's how you deal with those who are freeloaders just after your money. Paul put them under church discipline. And so verse 41 is not about giving money out indiscriminately to those who will waste it on sinful living. This verse also had a specific Old Testament background. Look at the book of Deuteronomy just for a moment, a verse or two. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, give us the Old Testament background of what Jesus was saying here. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 15, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land with which the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. There was someone in your town under the Old Testament law, someone you knew, someone who had great lack because of unfortunate circumstances, whatever they were, nothing is specifically stated here. If they needed basic necessities of life, food and so on, then you were to be generous in helping them. It wasn't that you were supposed to pay for their holiday to Mauritius, but if they didn't have food to eat, God said you needed to be gracious and generous in helping them. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 5. That's the Old Testament background of this statement. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 5 didn't mean that you had to give money to every freeloader who came along and wanted to waste your money on selfish, sinful, foolish living. It meant that if someone had a genuine need and asked, you were to help them. Even if they didn't ask, you were perhaps to go out of your way to help them. Society expects that you will hang on to your money with both hands. Jesus said, do more than expected. Give generously when there is a real need. If you're asked, give. Don't turn him away who wants to borrow from you. The implication of that is they can't meet their basic needs, and so you give them money. He says, the Old Testament says you give it at no interest, in fact. And whatever they can pay it back, great. Under the Old Testament law, if they couldn't pay it back under 7 years, and the year of Jubilee, the debts were erased anyway. So basically the command was just give them what they need. Help them so they can meet their basic needs. So selfishness might take the form of retaliation for insult. It might take the form of battling to avoid giving what you owe in a legal situation. It might be a resentful attitude when you are required to do something you don't like. It might be refusing to help a person who has genuine financial need. On the first case, Jesus said, give less than expected. Don't retaliate in kind when hurt or offended. In the other three cases, Jesus said, give more than expected. Give even what you don't have to give legally to avoid or to end a lawsuit. Offer to do more than expected when required to do a distasteful task. Give financial help to the person with genuine need rather than cling to your money in a selfish way. So to overcome selfishness, sometimes we do more than expected, sometimes we do less than expected. That's God's standard. Now the final section of this chapter continues to develop the same theme as verse 42, and so we'll lump it together with the preceding verse and press right through to the end of the chapter. It too is about giving more than is expected. See if you can pick it out while we read verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, society's selfish standard in this case is uncovered by Jesus in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Leviticus chapter 19 said, love your neighbor. Nowhere, however, in the Old Testament did it say, hate your enemy. No verse in the Old Testament says that. That was a perversion apparently taught and practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you read the literature of the day and study that, you can see that that is actually what they practiced. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles returned their hate in kind. The Pharisees took this, however, and applied it to personal relationship. They applied it to personal conflict and took retaliation. They applied it to ethnic conflict and treated the Gentiles with disdain and contempt. In our often highly polarized society, we can understand that kind of behavior and its justification perfectly. You have to be kind to those who are like you, but you can be mean to those who aren't. Well, in this case, the selflessness promoted by Christ, the unselfishness of God's standard, was also to give more than was expected. Perhaps then we could even do this. We could make more sense out of this if we add now a third summary phrase in this section. You might say give more than expected, but you could even say it this way. To be unselfish, sometimes we must give better than is expected. And let's make that our third summary phrase. We must give better than is expected. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Society accepted hate for an enemy. In fact, it encouraged it in Jesus' day. That was what the enemy deserved. God's standard, however, involved giving better than was expected. You can see the two commands in verse 44. Instead of hate, the self-dying followers of Christ must love those that the world would define as antagonists. Instead of hate for persecutors, the followers of Christ were to intercede before God for those who hound them. God said, give better than expected. Now, that's what Jesus did on the cross. Do you remember? I doubt if his Roman executioners had heard many of their victims praying that God would forgive them, the executioners, that God would forgive them in the course of their work. I doubt if they heard many things like that. They probably heard a lot of curses. They probably heard a lot of threats. They probably heard a lot of terrified screaming. They probably didn't hear many people praying for their forgiveness. One commentator said this about Luke 23's record of the crucifixion. said, quote, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his wrists and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense, the Greek there, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, ongoing action in the past. He kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You would expect curses or threats, or at best, quiet acceptance when one faces torture and execution. Jesus gave something better. He gave love and prayer on behalf of those who were murdering him. You would expect curses and threats, or at best, calm acceptance when your car is stolen, or when your house is broken into. Jesus said, give something better. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now the purpose of giving something better, love and concerned prayer, the purpose of that was to reflect the character of God, our Father. Verse 45. Why do you carry out the commands? Verse 44. In order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, it is the duty of the Son to walk in the footsteps of His Father. We are to walk in the character of our Heavenly Father, giving better than is expected. Now, Jesus gave two examples in this verse of how God gives better than expected to those who don't deserve it. Verse 45, you see it there, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus gave two examples. God lets His Son warm even the evil men along with the good men. Those who pay their taxes see the sunrise in the morning, so do those who don't. God sends His Son on even those, the warmth of His Son, even on those who are evil. He sends rain on both the rice field of the Buddhist in China and the mealy fields of a Christian in South Africa. God gives better than expected to those we might think don't deserve it. And we are to imitate Him as Father. However, we, in contrast, often selfishly give only what is expected and nothing more. Jesus gave two examples of that in verses 46 and 47. Giving only what is expected and nothing more. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You are to do more or give better than is expected. That is characteristic of a Christian. The world expects that you will love those who love you. Even the tax gatherers, the lowest vermin on the ethical scale, they did that, said Jesus. If you invited them over to your house for a bribe, they would feel obligated to return the favor. There's no reward in heaven for that, said Jesus. That's selfishness. You love me and I'll consent to be nice to you in return. That's giving because you get, right? It's only giving what is expected socially. Jesus said to get out of the rut of our selfishness, we must give more than expected. And the second example that he gave was giving more than expected in regard to greetings. If you greet your brothers only, and obviously it's not just saying hi, I think it expresses concern for them. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I have to work on this in myself. When I take our dogs out for a walk, I greet the people I meet along the path. I especially make an effort to greet the black people that I meet. Why? They don't expect it. It's kind of fun, actually. They expect me to walk by in silence. And when I say, Dumela, they really get excited. You should see the smiles. It's fun. My selfishness, to be honest, wants to stay in my own little world and not greet anyone. Not show any concern. Not reach out with any care or love at all. To break my sinful habits, I try to go out of my way to be kind to those, to greet those I normally would not. I think that's what the text teaches. If you greet your brothers only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. I want to be like my Father, God. I want to give better than expected. That's characteristic of a follower of Christ. Now, verse 48 rounds out the section and completes the chapter. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I prefer the translation complete here to perfect. Perfect gets the idea of you never sin at all, and that's not the point. I think the translation complete is better than perfect for the Greek word teleos here. The background of this statement was the Hebrew word thamim in the Old Testament, and its translation by teleos in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus would have used. That Old Testament word, thamim, meant to be complete, as the word for integrity. The word translated integrity. In Genesis 17, verse 1, Abraham was called blameless or complete in his godliness. Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, and Job in Job 1:1, they were called the same, complete. That didn't mean they were perfect. All of those men sinned. It meant, though, that they were consistent. They were complete in their godliness. Although they were not perfect, although there were occasional missteps into sin in attitude and in action, they had integrity. They were consistent in their godliness all through their life. Didn't matter whether you saw them in their home, in their workplace. Didn't matter. They were always the same man. Nothing was hidden. There was nothing in their lives that struck a jarring note with their profession of devotion to God. David said it this way in Psalm 101. He said, I will walk in my house in the integrity or the completeness of my heart. In contrast, the Pharisees and the scribes promoted an incomplete kind of righteousness. David said, I will walk in the completeness of my house and my heart, and I'll do that even in my house where no one's watching. In contrast, the Pharisees offered an incomplete kind of righteousness. It was hypocritical righteousness, right? It excused and it justified obvious sins. In this chapter, things like anger, lust, lying, and selfishness. If their righteousness had been a shirt, they would have had to throw it away because of all the holes in it. Jesus instructed his followers to avoid the trap of that kind of societally acceptable righteousness. Incomplete, hypocritical righteousness. Jesus' followers, instead, were to have a righteousness like God's very own. Complete. With integrity. Without holes. Without gaps. There is no place for defining sin out of existence. They were to be like their Father. Therefore, you are to be complete as your Heavenly Father is complete. Exemplify His kind of righteousness. Now, question in conclusion. What sins are you excusing in your life? Where have you embraced the shifty standards of society rather than the high standards of God? Do you condemn murder but tolerate anger? Do you condemn adultery but wink at lust or divorce? Do you disdain lying but break your promises? Do you preach selflessness but retaliate, fight for your rights, grumble at the unpleasant requirements, and hold on to your money with both hands, and give love only to those that love you? Jesus called us to be complete, consistent, making no excuses to cover our favorite sins. No matter how lenient societal righteousness, we are to be children of our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you have shown us in your word this morning. Challenges to our selfish hearts. Oh, how we resent when the boss asks us to do something that we think is perhaps a bit unfair. How we cringe when someone might need some help financially, and we want to hold on to our money for ourselves rather than giving it away to your glory. How easy it is to retaliate, how easy it is to fight for our rights. Lord, there is selfishness in our heart. And we ask this morning that you would begin the task of chasing it out, that you would shine the lights on our heart and our actions so through this week we might see where we are selfish. see where we are not living as our Heavenly Father, complete in righteousness and holiness. Show us those things, Lord, we pray, so that we can begin to change them. So that we, by your grace, can, through the power of your Spirit, live in godliness. So that we can be fitting children of our great Heavenly Father. We ask, Lord, for your grace in this task. In Jesus' name, amen.